Several weeks ago, one of the new prime-timers in our church, I met at a church social, and she said to me, "You know, this isn't the first time we met. I met you," she said, "years ago when you were just a little boy, about 5 or 6. Said, "I remember you had a lot of curly red hair." And she said it was on a Wednesday night at church, and you were sitting kind of in the back on the end of the aisle. And at the time, when people came forward for prayer, you let the people through, and they came down to the front and prayed. And then when the time of prayer was over, they began coming back to their seats. And this one older lady, she said, was sitting in the row where you were, and she came by you, and she went on to tell me, she said, as I looked at her, she said, I said to her, I must have detected that time of prayer had been rather intense at the altar. And with all the wisdom that a little 5-year-old raised in a Pentecostal home can muster, I said to her, "Well, sister, are you satisfied with your experience?" And when she told me that, I thought, boy, that's still a profound question, isn't it? It's a question we ought to ask ourselves periodically in our relationship with the Lord. Are you satisfied with your experience? As Pentecostal or charismatic people, we place a great deal of stress on experience. We believe that God wants us to know more about Himself than just facts or data or theology, that God wants us to experience Him. And frequently, God even brings us into an experience with Himself before we know all the facts that there is to know about Him. Before we even know the Bible well, we might already have an experience with God. Moses had an experience with God before he could have talked much about the theology of the Pentateuch. And certainly Paul had an experience with God on the Damascus Road before he could have passed an examination on the relationship of law to grace. God wants us to have an experience with Him. Now the experience, if it's a genuine experience from God, will always line up with the Scripture. Some people wrongly think you've got to have a systematic theology first and then you go out and get an experience. God is free and God gives us experiences with Himself. And one of the purposes for the Holy Spirit is to give us experience with God. To give us a relationship, something we know in our own way of life, in our own experience, that we have met God. And I want to share with you from the Scripture at least 5 different ways that the Holy Spirit intersects our life. And I want to ask you in regard to each of these ways, are you satisfied with that experience? Our first encounter with the Holy Spirit is at conversion. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our life when we confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Go with me for a moment to a room. It is a room in which disciples are met in hiding. It is the first evening of the Christian era. Jesus is risen from the dead. He comes through closed doors, materializes, stands in that room, confronts His disciples, and one of the first things that He says to them is, He breathes upon them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I get a picture of that, of Jesus almost doing a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on the disciples, as though He is putting something in them. He's putting wind in them. He's putting the Spirit in them. I think on Jesus' part, it's a deliberate recreation of the scene of the creation where God bends over the clay form of man and breathes into him the breath of life. Now Jesus reenacts that on a spiritual level. He's come back from the grave with everlasting life, and He breathes that new order of life into the disciples that are gathered together, that in-breathing, that indwelling of the eternal Spirit of God, and they come to life eternally. That has to be the new birth experience. It's different from Acts chapter 2, a subsequent experience with the Spirit. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 3:5. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And wow, I'd have liked to have been in that room on that first Christian's evening. That I'd have liked to have been one of those disciples. And I'm sure if you'd have asked one of them in that moment when Jesus breathed upon them His resurrected life, breathed into them the Spirit, if you'd asked one of them, "Are you satisfied with your experience?" Well, you know what the answer would be. There has never been anything like this. Let's never downplay conversion. Some people think that Pentecostals or charismatics get saved in order to hurry up and do something more deeper, like get the baptism of the Spirit or go on to spiritual gifts. That's not the truth, friends. Conversion is that great moment when the life of God in the Spirit enters us. Have you been converted? If you've not been converted, God wants you to start there because the eternal Spirit of God wants to enter your life and dwell in you and make your life a confession of Jesus as Lord. A second moment where the Spirit is experienced, you'd have to go with me to another room. It's an upper room. 120 are gathered on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit descends upon them, and they're all filled with the Spirit, Acts 2:4, and begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. I'm fascinated with that word, utterance. I did a word study on the usages of the word in the original in the New Testament, and parallel words in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And that word utterance, when it is used, stands for rather bold and even loud address. And when it is used in connection with speaking with other tongues in Acts chapter 2, it signifies that those who are filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost are speaking forth the wonders of God, the magnificence of God, in languages they do not understand, and they're declaring that in a rather significant way. They are giving utterance to the wonderful, magnificent person and character and works of God. And if I understand anything about speaking to the Lord in an unknown tongue, it's not gibberish, it's not something I do with my in an ecstatic experience where I'm not in control of my mind. What it is releasing from my heart a gushing artesian well of praise and release unto God, which is, if I could only understand it, but since it is unlearned by me, I do not. But it is understood by God Himself, for when I speak to God in that fashion, I am not only cleansing my soul, and something powerful and deep psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually is happening in me, but I am also declaring to God His magnificence, His wonderful works, His character, things I could never quite get to in English because I'm not sharp enough to understand all there is to know about the grand and magnificent character of God Almighty. And I'm suddenly releasing that to God. No wonder that experience is such a joyful experience. You know, people today in our culture, are a lot of people run around depressed. I get depressed. I'm not one of these persons that's 100% every moment. But we get depressed, we get down. What an antidote the Holy Spirit is to that. Why, nobody's depressed on the day of Pentecost. They are so filled with joy that people mistake their joy for inebriation. They think they're drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And we need a good shot of joy. Ask the disciples on the day of Pentecost, are you satisfied with your experience? And they'll say, oh, yes, you better believe it. Are you satisfied with your experience? Have you found and experience God unlocking streams in your life that need to be unlocked, having access to inner rooms of your personality that He needs to have access to so that from you might come a release of your life to Him. Third moment of the Holy Spirit meeting us is in the everyday, ordinary life that we live. And there the Holy Spirit is present as well. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to develop some other characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. What Paul is teaching here is that there is a work of the Spirit in our experience that is every moment, that is every day, and that it manifests itself in a number of ways. A life of praise, a life of thanksgiving, and a life lived with right relationships. He goes on to talk about in Ephesians 5, relationships of wives to husbands and husbands to wives, parents to children and vice versa, and employees to employers. And all of those, all of that flow in life comes out of this stream of the Spirit which is operative in our life. And if we want the Spirit's presence in everyday experience, then we need to just begin opening ourselves on our own initiative to begin to praise God and to sing to God, and let us create an opportunity for the Spirit then to begin to minister in our lives. It is incorrect, really, theologically, although we've done it, it's incorrect to ask somebody, that is, it's incorrect theologically from the New Testament, were you at one time filled with the Spirit? That's not the question of the New Testament. The question of the New Testament is, are you filled? Present tense. Because the Spirit is sort of like air. You know, you let air in a balloon too long and it all goes away if you don't keep putting more in. And that's the same with the Spirit in our life. And there's an everyday filling with the Spirit that God calls us to have. There's a fourth point at which the Spirit is involved in our experience, and I want to take a little bit more time on this point because it's the one especially the Holy Spirit has impressed upon my heart for today. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we are what I would call in stretch moments or in crisis moments, moments that are stretching us in ways we've never been stretched before. There are three scriptures which show us the presence of the Holy Spirit in that manner. One is in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. For the first time, Peter, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is on trial before the Sanhedrin, the crime healing a lame man. Peter has always fled from pressure. Somehow Peter has a hang-up with authorities. He has problems facing people who are in position. And never before has he faced a person in a position. Never before has he been on trial. He had run at Gethsemane. Now he is there. And what happens? It's a new stretch for him. He's facing something that he's never been able to face before. There's going to be more stamina needed, more strength needed, more presence of mind needed than he's ever needed before, because this situation has created that. It's stretched him. So what do we read in Acts 4:8? But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Wasn't Peter filled with the Spirit in John chapter 20, when Jesus breathed on him at conversion? Yeah, Peter had that experience. Wasn't he filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, because he was part of the 120? Well, sure he was. But here is a new experience, a new stretch in his life, and there is a new measure, a new quantity, a new availability of the Spirit to match the new demand that's placed upon Peter. Stephen has a similar experience. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. He has finished his address before the Sanhedrin. They now gnash their teeth at him. They are so angry with him. But it says, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Wasn't Stephen filled with the Spirit before? Oh, yes. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. He was a deacon. That was one of the qualifications to be a deacon. One had to be filled with the Spirit. But Stephen had never faced martyrdom. He was the first person in the Christian era to ever face martyrdom. It was a new stretch, a new demand in his life, and he needed a new availability of the Holy Spirit to meet that demand. And the Spirit was there in that stretch experience. Acts chapter 13, verse 9, a third incident. Paul is at the beginning of his missionary journey, and the very first crack out, he is witnessing to a Roman proconsul on the island of Cyprus. It's his very first encounter with a non-Christian governmental ruler or a non-Christian audience. And there is a magician, a sorcerer by the name of Idumeus, who stands there to withstand his testimony. And the scripture says, but Paul, filled with the Spirit, said, you child of the devil, and proceeded then to put blindness for a time on Idumeus. Was Paul filled with the Spirit? Oh, yes. Ananias had laid hands upon him, Acts chapter 8, to receive the Spirit. But here was a new stretch. The gospel was going into areas before. Something had to come upon Paul that he never had before. We never read of Paul ever doing a miracle in his life before by the power of the Spirit. But now, the first time. And by the way, interesting sidelight. Paul knew that God got his attention by blinding him on the road to Damascus. So Paul must have thought that was the only way God worked. So his first miracle is a miracle of blindness. Fortunately, he didn't keep repeating that for people. Filled with the Spirit. I kind of, if you'll allow me to do a little childlike illustration, but it seems to me that what we're talking about is can be illustrated by a balloon, that we can be a lifeless balloon with nothing in us, and we can get a good, the word Spirit in the Greek or in the Hebrew, either one, pneuma or ruach, means wind or air, and so the Spirit comes into us, and you could say this balloon is filled with the Spirit or filled with air, there's nothing else in it but air, but the balloon is capable of receiving more. And I know I'm not going to pop it, so nobody get worried, okay? And that's the way with our lives on a spiritual and emotional level. We are capable of receiving more. We think maybe we've got hardening of the categories or rigidity or whatever, and we've gone to the full level of our ability to maintain something or contain something. But the Spirit of God is infinite. He is inexhaustible. And we are expansible. We can stretch. There's more of Him to be given, and there's more of us to receive Him with. And we ought to always be in the process of being filled with the Spirit. Amen. And the best way to find this out is get out for God and get over your head in something doing for God that you cannot account for except God Himself intervenes. I just have this theory that no Christian ought to be doing everything that he can simply explain by means of his own talent and ability. There ought to be at least something in your life that is happening that can be only explained by the power of God in your life. And if that isn't happening, get out in the deep water. Don't do something rash or imprudent. Pray about it first, but get out there. I must testify about this was a very tough time a year ago in the church for a number of reasons. We were 8 months into our transition time, talking about building a new building. In fact, we had broken ground the first Sunday in August, but no buildings were yet underway. Truth of the matter was, we couldn't get construction financing. We had been turned down by our bank of 10 years, turned us down flat and almost discourteously. In fact, it was discourteous. And to make matters worse, we were not even meeting our general operating budget. We closed the summer, and I now wonder how in the world did we do it? But trying to cut expenses as much as we could, we closed the summer $50,000 in red ink. We couldn't even pay current bills, and yet we were asking a bank to advance a construction loan for $2.1 million. And I was beginning to say, we sold our old church. We prayed this one through, and by the way, that was a good examination. We examined our hearts. You know, did we pray it through? Did we do it foolishly, or did we do business prudently? And our hearts did not condemn us, so we knew this was just a test. And interestingly enough, what had happened when we began to get behind is that, like all of us as people do, we say, well, there are a lot of bills to pay, and we had been tithing our general fund in the church. Every dollar that comes in general fund, we give 10 cents out in tithe, in addition to our missions giving as a church. And we just began getting behind in tithe. And finally, at our very worst point, we took a step of faith and said, the first check that's going to be written every week is going to be the tithing check. If nobody else gets paid, and if staff, if nobody gets paid, we're going to pay the tithing check first. And about 4 months later, we were totally in the black and have operated in the black since then. And God opened up the construction loan. We got the building underway. For a while, I thought I was going to be the pastor that was known for leading his people out into the campus to die. But I look back upon that time now, and I realize that that whole experience was creating a new stretch in my life, a new stretch in the church. Suddenly, we needed more. And God gave us more. We needed more power. We needed more mental presence of mind. We needed more wisdom. We needed more faith than we ever had before. And in about 4 more months, we're going to go into a brand new building. And the next few months and next few years, should Jesus tarry, hundreds more people are going to be worshiping with us, are going to be coming to Christ. I don't know. I don't have all the wisdom as a pastor. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the power. As a whole congregation together, we don't have everything we need to minister to all the people God is going to send. But do you know what? He's going to give us a fresh filling of the Spirit to meet every need that is going to face us. Now I want to say something on the personal level. If you want to experience the Spirit of God moving in you in stretched moments, step out and begin responding. Take on commitments. In Southern California, we still float too free as believers. We need commitments. We need to take upon ourselves the disciplines of being involved in a small group, leading a Sunday school class, having a regular responsibility. If it's not in the church, in the neighborhood, or in the community, we need to get out on the cutting edge of where God can use us in a disciplined way. And if you wait, and if you're sitting and saying, oh God, if you'll just fill me with your Spirit, I'll go out and do something for you, I'll tell you it's never going to happen that way. I should never say never, should I? I said I'd never raise our kids in Southern California, so you should never say never. 99.44% of the time, it doesn't happen that way. You pray about where the desires of your heart are and begin to move out and expect the Spirit of God to give you strength to do what you know God has called you to do. On a personal level, too, there are some of you who may be going through real tough circumstances. You are pressed against a wall, and maybe that's a kind of a figure of speech that aptly describes where you're at. You're pressed against a wall in your marriage. You're pressed against a wall in your job. You're pressed against a wall in your finances, and it just feels like everything is coming down crunch upon you. Rather than seeing it as a press, rather than seeing it as a crunch, see yourself as being stretched. You're being stretched out, and now make it a point in your life to begin to seek and ask God for a fresh filling of the Spirit to fill up all the stretch that is taking place in your life and fill you full to your level of present need. The Spirit is there to intersect our experience in those crisis moments. Tom Muzio last Sunday night told us, without a doubt, one of the most thrilling missionary
stories I have ever heard in my life. I sat spellbound for an hour as Tom told us about the church in China. Tom knows Chinese. He's traveled in China extensively. He reads, writes, speaks Chinese. His story from the Chinese church is not propaganda. It's truth and reality. Tom said, tonight, from 1949 to 1982, the church has grown in China from 1 million people to 50 million people. I asked him after the service, I said, how in the world do you know that figure's right? He said, because there are two evangelical research organizations headquartered in Hong Kong who do nothing but gather material on China. They have constant contacts with people coming in and out. They have research. They have maps. They know what's going on, and the margin of error could be 20%. It could be as low as 40 million. It could be as high as 60, but the figure's pegged at 50. And I thought, as I heard Tom describe that church, a church without organizational structure as we know it, a church without buildings, a church where its pastors have been imprisoned or executed, a church where pastors haven't seen a Bible in one case 22 years, and that would be repeated hundreds of times, a church that has no theological seminary, no Bible school, no Sunday school literature, no Christian TV, no Christian radio. How could they ever make it without that? No Christian phonographs. No music. Nothing. And persecuted to boot. How did they do it? Because they had a new stretch, and they had a new availability of the Holy Spirit. You cannot explain what's happened in China except the Spirit came. God help us to be stretched as much as we can so that God can fill us to the level of our current capacity. A fifth moment when the Holy Spirit intersects our life has not yet been experienced by anyone in this room. It's future. But I have to comment on it in just a moment. It's the Holy Spirit in resurrection. Even as the Spirit is involved in our conversion, He is also involved in our resurrection. It's a Greek word I've stumbled across lately, describes the work of the Spirit that I really love. It's the word zoo-poieo. Zo from the word zoology, which means in the Greek life. Poieo meaning to create or to make. It's one word in the Greek, zoo-poieo, to make life, or life to make would be the literal rendering of it. When used as a noun, it can mean life maker. When used as a verb, it means to make life, to create life. Jesus uses it of the Father and of Himself in John 5:21. He says, for even as the Father raises up the dead and zoopoieo, even as the Father raises up the dead and makes life, thus also the Son, whom He will, He zoopoieo. Who makes life out of dead things? The Father and the Son. But Jesus goes on to say in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who zoopoieo. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all make life. Isn't that a great term? Life makers. Romans 8:11, Paul says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from among the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from among the dead will zoopoieo your mortal bodies by His Spirit. He will make life in your mortal bodies by His Spirit. Spirit is the life maker. And I'll tell you what, on Resurrection Day, the Spirit is going to do something that none of us have yet seen, but it's just going to be beat anything you've ever seen. You talk about reducing data on a microchip. Can you imagine somebody that's been dead for 1,000 years and their dust is gone, and maybe it's growing flowers in China and they were raised in Africa? You know what I mean? The winds have carried even the dust of their remains. Now, I'm foolish enough to believe that if man can store data on a microchip, God can store the whole of human life and existence on an electronic impulse if He wants to. He can just zap it on the wall, and there in the scrape is your whole life reduced to an electronic impulse. You believe God can? Sure, God can do that. Somehow the life maker, the Spirit of God, in one moment in the resurrection is going to gather this whole atomic structure that was us, or this molecular structure that was us in the flesh, and reconstitute it and make it after the very body of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the life maker. And ask the people bursting through the graves, are you satisfied with your experience? It's never been anything like this. Have you had an initial encounter with the Spirit of God? If not, today is the day to come to Jesus Christ and to ask Jesus Christ to live in you by the power of the Spirit. Has your life been opened yet to receive the baptism in the Spirit where Jesus says, out of your innermost being can flow rivers of living water? If not, this moment is a moment to begin to let that be released to God. Is your life on a daily level reflecting the presence of the Spirit? This is a moment in which the Lord is saying, I want you to reflect the Spirit in your daily life. Are you in a stretch experience? The Spirit is there to give you a new capacity equal to the stretch God is placing you in right now. And we all look forward to that fifth moment at a time coming. Our Father, as we close in prayer today, we thank, first of all, of the many students that are here who face the new semester, some their first experience in college, who wonder if they have the ability to match what this year will require. By the power of the Spirit, we pray that you will give them the capacity to meet every challenge. That you do not lead us, Lord, from defeat unto defeat, but you lead us from victory unto victory. By the power of the Spirit, make us ordinary people extraordinary. Help us, Lord, to be like Saul was when he first received the kingship and the Spirit of God came upon him and he became as another person. Oh, Lord, help us in these days of challenge that are upon us to become men and women of the Spirit. And especially, Lord, we pray for us as a whole church community as we move into arenas and avenues of ministry that have not been open to us before and responsibilities that we have not carried before. And I personally, Lord, as I assume responsibilities, I ask that there will be for me and for this entire congregation a fresh infilling, a fresh baptism of the Spirit upon us all, that we will have the full measure of the Spirit's love and power to go with the task we are being called to. We seek your face, Lord, and we seek these things in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,